Lord God, we're so thankful today that as we have come into this place to worship you, to make much of you, to say through song and prayer and gathering that you are the one true God, that salvation only comes from you, that we declare publicly that we have entrusted our eternity to you. Now we come, and in these moments we say we want to receive this food from you. If you are God, if there is salvation only in you, if you are truly the one and only God, then we should willingly open our hearts, even now, and hear from you. Allow you to correct us, to change the course of our lives, to rebuke us if necessary, to show us truth and where we are not walking in the truth, to direct us to the blessings that you have for us in Christ. And so I pray that we would not have stiff necks and hard hearts this morning, that we would not take a stance that says, now that we have given, everything is over, worship is done, and we don't have to receive. But may we come with humble hearts. May we come with open minds and ears to hear what you have to say to us, because through you changing us and through us living in accordance with that change, we continue to worship you with our lives as we leave this place today. And so may you be glorified and honored with all that takes place in here, and may you be glorified and honored with all that takes place in our lives as we disperse today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. And as you are being seated, let me encourage you to get your Bibles out and turn to 1 Chronicles 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. As Ryan has already mentioned, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, there should be a Bible somewhere around you. And we encourage you to open up your Bible so that you can follow along and hear from what God has to say to us today. And we've been walking through the genealogies of Chronicles over the past several weeks, looking at the lives of certain individuals and how they fit into this narrative of God's salvation plan. And we have seen how God's faithfulness throughout the ages brought hope to these Israelites who had returned from exile, which is who the book was written to. But if we were just to read through the names, we would have 9 chapters of name after name after name, with very little, if any, explanation of who had been listed. And then just at the end of chapter 9, Saul, Israel's first king, has his genealogy repeated. It is given, and then here at the end of chapter 9, it is given again. And then as you flip the page and you move to chapter 10, you realize that we have come to the very first full narrative of the book of Chronicles. And so the introduction of the book has ended. And after we are given the line of Saul for a second time, the life of Saul is expounded on. And the Holy Spirit of God led the chronicler to begin his narrative with Saul. And from all the stories and all the events that he could have chosen, he was led to what we have here in chapter 10. And so follow along with me as I begin reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." Now, immediately in our minds, we should be thinking, Israel, we have a problem. God had promised the people, his people, that he would protect them and that he would defeat their enemies. And yet this story begins with a battle where God's people are fleeing their enemies. Now look at verse 2. "When the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died. Thus Saul died, he and his three sons and all his house died together. Again, we should be thinking to ourselves, this is definitely not right. The king of Israel has been found in battle, and instead of trusting God, his fear of what the enemy might do to him pushes him to suicide. But beyond that, we're told Saul's sons were killed as well. This means there is no heir to the throne, a point emphasized by the fact that the death of Saul's sons is mentioned twice, and then in verse 6, it says Saul's house died together. Now, look, if you know your Bible, you know that actually Saul has one son left. But the chronicler's point is not to focus on the number of Saul's sons, but to declare that the ruling line of Saul had ended. Remember, this is looking back on events many years after they had taken place. And so the chronicler already knows that Saul will never have an heir on the throne again. And so he can declare this even to be the case that in this passage that Saul's house is now gone. And so he knows what's already taking place. He's making a point by saying that. But wait a minute. I thought God had promised Israel would be a great and mighty nation, that they would have kings on the throne forever. God even alluded to this in his covenant with Abraham. And yet there is a definite period here marking the end of Saul's dynasty. I mean, can things get any worse? Well, the answer is yes. Pick back up with me in verse 7. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. When the Philistines defeated Israel and killed Saul, it had a ripple effect. As they fled from their enemies, they left their houses and they left their belongings behind, and the Philistines began to occupy them. But again, God had promised this land to Israel. They had taken it from their enemies, and they had lived in houses that they had not built and cultivated fields. They had not toiled, just like God had promised them. But this is the opposite of what God promised. They're now leaving the land. They're fleeing their possessions. Further, this specific land was at the center of an important trade route. And so not only are they losing their cities, they're losing their commerce that came with those cities. And with the commerce came interaction with surrounding nations to whom they were to be a blessing. So what we see here is Israel experiencing a reversal of the covenant promises of God. They've experienced defeat. They've lost their king and his house. They've lost land, they've lost prosperity, and they have lost the ability to be a blessing to the nations. And at this point, we should be shaking our heads and asking, what in the world is going on? Where is God? Why is he not being faithful to his promise? Is God not aware of what's going on? Or maybe God's too weak to do anything. At least that's what it looks like as we continue. Look in verse 8. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So not only is the king of Israel dead, he has been humiliated. There's something else going on here that we can't miss. This isn't just a humiliation of Saul. It is a defamation of the name of the Lord. When they parade Saul's head around and they nail it to the wall of their temple, here's what they are saying. Listen, our gods have defeated your God, and we have the trophy to prove it. That's why they put his head in their temple. They were doing what David had done when he took the head of the Philistine giant Goliath as his trophy. Now listen, if someone who didn't know God or the Bible were to open their Bible and it fell to 1 Chronicles 10 and they were to read this story, they would think to themselves, who wants to follow a weak and a feeble God like this? And if they knew the covenant promises that God had made to his people, they would think to themselves, Who wants to follow such an untrustworthy God who cannot keep His promises? And if they knew about the promise to crush the head of the serpent back in Genesis 3 and to overthrow the kingdom of Satan and destroy sin and its curse, they would laugh and they would say, there is no way that God, this God, can overthrow sin and evil. Certainly the author of Chronicles must have misunderstood what the Holy Spirit told him to write down. I mean, of all the things that he could have written about Saul, of all the events that were in Saul's life that he could have chosen and put here in 1 Chronicles 10, he chooses this. Certainly, there must be a mistake. How could this build hope in the lives of these returning exiles? And how can this build hope even in our lives? Well, not so fast. Look down at verse 11. What's the first word of verse 11, church? But. That's exactly right. And that is a word of hope because it signals transition. You know, the buts of the Bible are beautiful. I love the Bible buts and I cannot lie. Because whenever things have gone south or someone is in a bind or all seems dark and you see the word but, it usually means God is about to show up. It means His grace is about to explode on the scene. So look with me at verse 11. But when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh, and they buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Listen, when the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done, they could not stand for it. Their king had been killed and humiliated, but more importantly, their God had been mocked and insulted. And so, at great risk to their lives, they go into enemy territory, into the temple of their gods, and they take the bodies of Saul and his sons back and they bury them. Now, these men knew this was a dangerous mission. They knew exactly what they were getting into. They knew that Israel's army had been defeated. They knew that the king and his sons had been killed. They knew that land had been taken. And yet, they did not doubt God and His promises. They continued to trust in God. And instead of fearing their circumstances and allowing them to dictate the truth about who God is, they trusted in God's promises and by faith stood against the enemy and defended king and country. But more importantly, they defended the name of the Lord. They point us to a faith that overcomes what the circumstances around us want to indicate. They remind us to trust God in the midst of even the most dire circumstances. Why? Because He's always faithful. They show us that our hope is not found in the circumstances we find ourselves in, but in the God that we have entrusted ourselves to. And this faithful act transitions us to the discovery that God has been with Israel all along, working to bring about His covenant promises. Look down at verse 13. The chronicler sums up the point of the story. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Here, the chronicler pulls back the curtain and he reveals all that has been sovereignly orchestrated by God so that He might accomplish His perfect will for Israel. All that we have been seeing and that has been unfolding has not been out of the purview or the sight of God. It is not out of His control. As a matter of fact, God has been sovereignly orchestrating all of it. If you remember, when we looked at the covenant God made with Israel, He stipulated that the blessings promised to them were dependent upon their obedience to His commands. And then God gave the sacrificial system as a means of forgiveness when they breached those commands. The problem was that the people had demanded a king for themselves that would lead them like the kings of other nations, one that would lead them into battle against their enemies and establish them as a powerful nation. Now, we're hundreds of years removed from when God gave the law and made the covenant, but they still are in effect. And God is saying, listen, if you want my blessings, you have to obey me. But the people rise up and say, we want a king. And they didn't just want a king, they want a king like the other nations, one that would lead them in battle so that they could be a victorious nation. And when they did that, they rejected God as their king. And so the people chose Saul because of his stature. In other words, the Bible says to us that he is head and shoulders above the rest. They chose Shaquille O'Neal. Yes, he's going to be great in battle. We want him. He's going to lead us like these other kings. Yet Saul did not obey the commands of the Lord. As a matter of fact, Saul rejected God by not seeking the Lord, and instead he went to a medium for guidance. He was driving down the road, and there was somebody with a sign in front of their yard that had a big hand and an eye in the middle, and Saul said, you know what, I think I'll pull over to that trailer and ask them what to do. That's exactly what he did. In essence, he's saying, God, I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't believe what you have to say. What you say is not for me. I'm going to go to someone else. And I'm going to ask them to give me guidance. And that is why Israel was defeated by the Philistines. This is why they lost land. This is why they lost prosperity. This is why the name of the Lord was defamed among the nations. And this is why God stepped in. And the word says that the Lord put Saul to death. See, the real battle was not between God and the Philistines. I mean, God could have wiped out the Philistines, was just a thought. The battle of this story is between God and Israel. See, Israel wanted to build their kingdom their way with their king. But that wasn't their prerogative. Because they had been chosen by God. They had been redeemed by God and saved from destruction for His glory. So the kingdom of Israel belonged to God. They were His sons and His daughters, chosen to have a relationship with Him that no other nation could have. And because of this, God was not willing to let them continue to build their own kingdom. And He stepped in and He sovereignly brought about the defeat of their kingdom so He could give them a better kingdom. One that was led by a king after God's own heart. A king that would be faithful to God, who would lead them to seek God and to obey His commands. Listen, church, we are no different than the children of Israel. We constantly set up our own kingdoms and place our own kings on the throne of our heart. And those kings demand that we be faithful to them. They lead us into disobedience. We begin to follow them and reject God's guidance. But listen, that's not our prerogative. We have been chosen by God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, His Son. And so our lives are not our own. And because of this, God will not allow our kingdoms to stand in opposition to His. And so He comes in and He crushes our kingdoms and He overthrows our kings so His kingdom, His rule, His king will be established in our hearts and in our lives. Now sometimes He crushes our kingdom with sickness or job loss or break in relationship or financial hardship or even the sin of others in our lives. But He will sovereignly use whatever He desires to show us how inadequate our kingdoms and our kings are. See, remember, these exiles who had returned home were in exile because they had also turned their back on God. They had rejected God and His guidance. They had lived in disobedience. They were unfaithful to Him. And because of it, they had defamed His name among the nations. And God, as He did here with the Philistines, used other nations to come in and destroy Israel. And so this would have been a reminder of what caused their exile and a warning not to repeat those sins. Do not leave me. Do not disobey me. Do not follow in the steps of other kingdoms. But listen, it also would have been an encouragement. See, when we read verses in the Bible like verses 13 through 14 where God takes lives and He brings defeat through the enemies of His people, it can confuse us. If we're not careful, we might be tempted to believe that God is a cruel God who has these temper tantrums that lead to the miserableness of his people. A God who abuses those who will step out of line. And yet this story is not a story of an ill-tempered God whose love is tainted by outbursts and retribution and abuse. It's a story of God's grace in the life of his people. And we see this when we look at why God comes and crushes our kingdoms in order to establish his. He does this for two reasons. First, God tears down our kingdoms because he must protect his glory. He must protect his glory. Last week, Pastor Ryan talked about the holy character of God. And we learned that if God were to compromise his holiness, even by just the slightest bit, he would no longer be God. God chose Israel to be his people, and through his commands, he showed them how to be his people. So they would represent God as they interacted with each other and those outside their community in the way that God commanded them. And by doing so, they would show the other nations the glory of God and how they could also have relationship with him. That's the whole point. I choose a people unto myself. I show them how to be my people, and they do that so the other nations can see my glory and know how to have relationship with me. Yet, Saul misrepresented God in every way. He was declaring God to be unfaithful. Through his disobedience, he was declaring God was not worthy of worship or loyalty. When he sought guidance from the medium, he was declaring God to be untrustworthy, unwise, and in the dark, just like all the other gods. And he was leading the nation to do the same. And God could not allow Saul to lead the people to defame his name. To not step in would have been for God to approve of his and their actions and to declare that he was a God just like the other gods. Not righteous, not holy, unknowing, not omnipotent. Not all-powerful. By the way, did you see when the Philistines defeat Saul and they take their trophy and they parade it around and then they have to tell their gods that they were victorious? Well, I got a question. If your God is the one helping you and he's so powerful, why do you have to be the one to tell him what happened on the battlefield? See, when Saul went to the medium, when Saul is saying, I need guidance, when Saul is doing all these things in disobedience, what he's saying is, our God is just like your God. He needs to be informed. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't really see what's going on. He doesn't really have power over what happens in the battlefield. And so to not step in would have been for God to approve his actions, to say that, yes, I'm like the other gods. But this is why God says to us, be holy as I am holy. That's not just a command to be set apart unto God. It's a command to represent God in the way you live your life. To live your life as a reflection of his glory to the nations. In Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 it says, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Listen, God tears down your puny kingdom and replaces it with his own so that fruits of righteousness will bud from the pruned branches of your life and reflect his glory to those around you. That's why he does what he does. You are citizens of God's kingdom, and Christ Jesus is your king. It's not your plight, but it is your privilege to be an ambassador for Christ as you live your life. Jesus went to the cross so you could live a holy life and be a reflection of the glory of God that others might taste and see that he is good. But so often we proclaim Christ as king with our mouths, but we live as though we are king. We join with the world and stake claim to our lives. We don't live in holiness, but in step with the world. And when we do, we misrepresent who he is. We lie about his character. We lower the standard of his holiness. We minimize the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. Listen, church, God will not stand for that in the lives of his children. He cannot stand for it. His holiness demands that he do something. But instead of casting you out, he breaks us down. He breaks down the walls of our pride and the gates of our rebellion, and he humbles us so that we can yet again be used for his glory. And to do otherwise would be to deny himself and the glory that he is due. This is why church discipline is so important. Brothers and sisters, you may not like the idea of church discipline. I know, because we live in such a leave me alone, it's none of your business, don't make people uncomfortable society. But God has given his church the responsibility of protecting his reputation and his holy name. And when sin persists and unrepentance continues, we cannot sit idly by and allow those who proclaim allegiance to Christ to live for the kingdom of Satan. God's glory is too great and salvation is too important for us to say, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to step on their toes. I don't want them to leave. It is ungracious to that person, and it is an insult to God's character to not confront their sin. And so as much as it pains us, if we truly love God, we want him to break down the walls of our kingdoms, because we desire his glory to be displayed in our lives. And we will allow ourselves to be used by him to do so in the lives of others if that is what is necessary to reestablish his rule in their lives, so that they will display his glory. But second, God tears down our kingdoms because his love for us is unfailing. His love for us is unfailing. God did not just remove Saul, he replaced him with David. God did not just say, Israel, you're done. No more kings, no nothing. I'm just fed up with you, done. No, Saul's death prepared the way for David's rule. He removed Saul so that he could put his man, the one after his own heart, so that he would lead the people into covenant blessings. Look, the disobedience of Israel and her king prevented them from experiencing the blessings that God had promised. And so God removed Saul, not just for the sake of his own glory, but for the good of his people. What seemed like God being unfaithful was actually God's grace being sovereignly administered in their lives. Because the death of Saul and his sons was not the end of the kingdom of Israel, but it was God working to bring about great blessing for Israel. Listen, if we're going to experience all the blessings of God's kingdom, then our kingdoms must fall. And if we're not willing to bring them down, God loves us enough to bring them down for us. God will bring about the fall of our kingdom so we can experience the blessings of his. That's why it's said in Hebrews 12:10 that he disciplines us for our good. And before that, in Hebrews 12:5 and 6, it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. See, God tears down the walls of your kingdom and he topples the thrones of your self-installed kings so that you can walk in righteousness and receive the blessing of obedience. You think your kingdoms and your kings are going to lead you to your greatest good. It's why you continue to put bricks in the wall of your kingdom. It's why you continue to get shovels and dig the moat around your walls. They will only lead to your demise, and God knows that. It is because he loves you that he is so relentless in tearing down your kingdoms. The difficult and painful circumstances you think mean God has abandoned you, or you think mean that he is unfaithful to his promises, they're actually the uncomfortable grace that is leading to your greatest good. Because God is saying, listen, where you are right now is not for your greatest good. The kingdom that you have built, the throne that you are sitting on or that you have allowed others to sit on, it is not for your good. It is leading you away from your greatest good. And I am telling you, come back, and you refuse and you refuse. And so I love you enough to come in and I will destroy your kingdom. I will wipe it out. I will tear it down so that you can come and know the blessings that I have for you. Listen, if you want the greatest good in your relationships, God has to tear down the walls of self-love that you've built up, and He has to replace them with the sacrificial love of Christ. If you want God blessing your finances, then God must tear down the gates of greed and replace them with the generosity that was displayed on the cross. If you want God's greatest good in your family, then He must fill in the moat of self-centeredness with a heart of service exemplified in the life of Christ. God saved you from sin and is working to mold you into the image of His holiness. He's not sitting idly by hoping that you figure things out, but He is working moment by moment in your life to rid you of sinful habits and practices, thoughts and emotions which belong to the kingdom of Satan and this world. And He is doing this because He loves you and knows what is best for you. So when God disciplines you, do not ignore it. Do not take it lightly. If you resist Him, then you resist the blessings that He wants for you. Listen, as we move in our time of personal response this morning, I wonder if the Holy Spirit might just be tugging at your heart about the kingdoms that the Lord is trying to tear down in your life. Those kingdoms that you have built up over a period of time. Maybe it's a specific area that you've walled up and are not letting Him to have control. Or maybe it's just that over the weeks or months or even years, you've gradually moved into this attitude of ownership of your life, that you are the one that now should be able to call the shots. You've slowly but surely pushed back on the borders of God's kingdom and advanced your own. This morning, I want to invite you to allow the Lord to have those areas back. Repent of the pride that would cause you to take back areas that you had once given to Him. Give Him reign of that territory so that your life will reflect His glory in every area. Or maybe this morning you find yourself walking through a difficult circumstance. Life is just hard. So would you ask God this morning to show you that maybe this might just be Him working to tear down some kingdoms in your life? What is it that He's trying to say? Listen, I don't have control of. You have your hands wrapped around it and you will not let go. And so I'm stepping in because I love you enough to say this is not for your good. Listen, will you surrender that area of your life to Him? Maybe money's made its way into the throne of your heart. Maybe you've laid the foundation of a new kingdom this morning with your spouse or your job, or maybe it's something even more simple like your physical or emotional health. Do you know that those can be kings on the throne of your heart as well? Now, not every attack is because of sin, but every attack is certainly for your good. So would you give up those areas to the Lord, trusting that when He is in control and when He is able to take back control of those areas, He will work for your good in every single one of them. But it might be this morning that you realize your life is your own. You are sitting proudly on the throne of your heart and you have never contemplated releasing that throne to someone else. That's sin. And that's sin because you were created to glorify God, your Creator. But instead, because you have put yourself on the throne of your heart, you are saying, my life is lived for my own glory. I am in charge. I am the one who knows. I am the one that's going to make the decisions. You've built up walls and gates and dug moats around your life in order to protect yourself and your way of life. And you think you're in control and you think you are safe, but you even know deep down that you are not. You know that being king of your life hasn't brought the joy and the peace and the contentment that you are longing for, the satisfaction that you thought it would. And though you deserve for God to come in and topple the walls of your kingdom and therefore then pour out His wrath upon you this morning, He is instead offering you grace. He loves you so much that He sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Jesus, His Son, bore the wrath that you deserve. But 3 days later, He rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And if you will raise the white flag over your kingdom this morning and surrender your the kingdom of your life to Him, then He promises to forgive you of your sin, to give you new life, and to come into your life and reign as King. And so the king that is not doing any good, you, will be replaced by the King of Kings, God's Son, who came and died and rose for you and wants to give you new life and has promised you new life. And all He is asking for you to do this morning is one thing. Surrender your life to Him. To say, I get off the throne of my heart. And putting my faith and trust in the sacrifice and resurrection that you made for me, I'm inviting you to be King and to be Lord of my life. And if you do that, He will forgive you of your sins, cleanse you of all unrighteousness, put His righteousness on your account, and He will welcome you into His family. And that means forever and forever and forever and forever, you will be His. And instead of His wrath, you experience His grace. In just a moment, myself and Pastor Ryan will be standing down front. If you want to be saved this morning, or if you just have questions about salvation, or maybe this morning you need someone to pray so that you can be encouraged to say, God, I let go. Or maybe this morning, in an act of just public declaration to God, you want to come to this altar and say, God, I'm laying it down here and I'm leaving it here. I'm giving you all my kingdoms. I'm giving you my heart afresh and anew. Then in this time of personal response, we want you to come forward. We'll pray with you. We'll explain salvation to you. We will help you in any way we can. But this is our time. This is your time to respond to what God is calling you to. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? As the praise team begins to make their way up, in just a moment, they'll be singing. And in that moment, as they sing and play, that will be your cue to slip out from where you are and you come and say yes to God. Lord, Father, we are so grateful this morning that though we, in our rebellion and in our lack of wisdom and what we think is best and what we think will bring the greatest joy and delight to our hearts, as we build brick upon brick of the walls of our kingdom, that you are so gracious to come in and knock them down. And in that moment that you do that, or the moments or the weeks or the months that you do it, it is not comfortable. It's painful. And we can begin to doubt and think, wait a minute, where is God? And I wonder if there are some this morning that doubt has crept in. And in reality, this isn't you abandoning them. This isn't you mad at them. You're not telling them that you don't love them. You're actually telling them that you love them deeply. You love them enough to cause some pain in order to get their attention. As you say to them, your kingdom cannot stand. I will not allow my glory to be defamed, and I will not allow you to miss the blessing that I have for you. God, I pray for a boldness that the Holy Spirit will move in the hearts of your children, that if they need to let go, if they need to repent, if they need to come to this altar, that they would do so. But then, Father, I also ask that you would, through your Spirit, just begin to call and move in the hearts of those who might be here this morning who have never put their faith and trust in you. Never said, I surrender. Never raised the white flag to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that today, for the first time, they would come and taste and see that the Lord is good. But we ultimately are saying today, whatever your will is, you move, you come, you have your way in this place today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, you dealing with God, what He has for you, you praying for others, whatever it is, you say yes to Him this morning. You come.